Okay, today we plan to cover Zechariah chapter 10. We're going to read the chapter, and we'll also be looking a bit at a section in the book of Ezekiel. Zechariah chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah. He will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Now last week we pointed out that chapter 9 starts a new section of Zechariah, the last part of the book, chapters 9 through 14, which looks farther into the future and prophesies great things for the people of God. This section especially talks about the burden of God against the nations. At least that was the emphasis, especially in the last chapter, and there's some of that here also. And the later chapters will talk about the burden against God's people and the judgment against them. But here, especially in this chapter, there's a continuation of the prophecies of blessing. And in particular, you might look back just one verse to chapter 9, verse 17. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. As an immediate context for the first part of chapter 10, that's helpful. To have grain and new wine, you need rain. Okay, so in that part of the world, there were two rains that were prominent, the one in the fall and the one in the spring. And the latter rain that's referred to in verse 10 is the rain that came in the spring. It was crucial for the crops to yield what was expected. Anyone who lived in that land and heard a prophecy of grain and new wine, especially having come through a time of suffering and drought in the earlier years of Zechariah and Haggai, would say, well, that sounds really nice. How in the world is that going to happen? We haven't had that kind of rain in the past, they might have said, and we can't see how it would happen. And that's then the prompting in verse 1 of chapter 10, that if we realize our need, and here it actually speaks directly to material needs, whether it's the rain or whatever provision our daily bread represents, the command in verse 1 is to ask the Lord for rain. This gives us some perspective, by the way, just on prophecies in general. Often we hear these great promises of God and think that they're quite admirable and we can get excited about them. But God calls us to exercise faith in response to them. if having heard a prophecy of grain and new wine, the proper response is to believe it and to pray along those lines, expecting God to answer. So here is the provision that God will make. God is well able to provide here rain. God will make flashing clouds and give them showers of rain. But as I said, in general, God promises to give us our daily bread to supply what we need. And he urges us to call on him and ask him to do so. In the larger context of the chapter that goes beyond material blessings to the provision of good leadership and ultimately of the Messiah and the blessing on the nations. But often it's the practical things that try our faith. And here God says that we should ask him for these things. Now, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative, sadly, in the history of the nation was, instead of looking to God for provision, was to look to idols. And we might have hoped that that time was past completely, and for the most part that's true, but here's a reference in verse 2 to the fact that apparently, at least among the leaders, there was a tendency to revert to one form of idolatry. And the particular form seems to have to do with divination. The word in verse 2 that's translated idols in the New King James Version, for the idols speak delusion, is a word which is sometimes left untranslated as teraphim. Those were the household idols. So you may remember when they were fleeing, Jacob and his household were fleeing from Laban. They took with them these household gods. Well, that's what the word here means. It's a god in a box, I suppose you could say. Anyway, the reference, they were used for divination, presumably for other purposes as well. And that seems to be the emphasis here, that the people, instead of looking to the one true God, the one who had delivered them from the captivity in Babylon, they were seeking out a word from false gods. Okay? Now, the effect of that and what they got from those false gods is stated in no uncertain terms. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. And they comfort in vain. So it's an empty comfort that they get. And we might think of the tendency of men to hear things that they want to hear, to go to books or preachers or churches where they only hear things that reinforce their view of peace and prosperity and security. But it's ultimately a damaging sort of thing. Here, the people are described as being in affliction. The New King James says in trouble, which is sort of a weak word. They're in affliction. The reason they're in affliction has to do with the lack of leadership, and I'll come back to that. But it doesn't do any good to listen to false prophecies if you're about to be destroyed. Okay? Just to hear nice words isn't any comfort at all. It's a false comfort. And that's the warning here. Listen to God, even though he's about to rebuke, well, in this case, the rulers for their sins. We should listen to him. We should seek him for provision, because nothing will come from the false gods except an empty and ultimately destructive comfort. Now, as I said, the blame actually falls largely on the leaders. And this is somewhat of a new theme in Zechariah. It's been hinted at before, but this indicates that it's probably a later period in the time of Zechariah's ministry. Earlier in the book, remember, there were the prominent leaders, who the high priest and the governor, who were both faithful to God and used as types of the coming Messiah. Here, probably it's a later time where it's so bad that Zechariah says they have no shepherd. There is no shepherd. Now, he's about to say in verse 3 that my anger is kindled against the shepherd. So it wasn't literally the case that it was anarchy, that is, there was no one leading them. But it was the case that the leadership was so bad that God could say there is no shepherd. That's really the theme then that takes up much of the rest of the chapter. God's judgment against the false shepherds and his provision of true shepherds, ultimately the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And that's what we'll be looking at in the rest of the chapter. Any comments or questions so far? Okay, so the rain doesn't reappear in the rest of the chapter. That fundamental point of looking to God in faith is worked out in other ways, and we'll see the blessing that God provides for them toward the end of the chapter. But now we're going to be thinking about God's provision of shepherds. Now, this may not resonate with you exactly. When we think of shepherds, we may think of, you know, some nice little picture and the cute sheep and so on. But the word shepherd is frequently used in Scripture to represent the leaders of God's people. And it was that way in the ancient world, especially the ancient Near East. I'm sure I've told this story before, but I was leading a Bible study with some Chinese students many years ago and talking about John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd. And I said that in the Bible, well, the shepherd wasn't just this guy with the sheep, but he was used to represent the leaders. And they said, yeah, that's we talk about our leaders as shepherds also. So that imagery is a natural one. It tends to put a face of compassion on the king. The king is not there to enrich himself. The king is there to care for God's flock. And you can see the emphasis in verse 3, the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. Okay, they are, if you will, under shepherds. God is the great shepherd. We just sang Psalm 80 as the Psalm of the month last month, so we're familiar with that idea. But the emphasis here on the shepherds as abusing the flock, as misusing their authority, as even leading them astray in the worship of idols or in divination, is actually a theme that you can also find elsewhere in Scripture. That is not only the idea that the leaders were shepherds, but that the bad rulers are to be rebuked as false shepherds. So I want to look at a passage in parallel with that, but let me try to make clear that the word shepherd is actually used for all kinds of leaders. So we may think of the shepherd as the pastor, right? I mean, that pastoral scene and all that. And that's, so it is used occasionally to refer to the priests, but it's actually used in a broader sense than that. Shepherds are sometimes the civil rulers, and I've already mentioned the king as the shepherd. So when we think of the shepherds, we should think of it as being an encompassing term. And one other comment before we look at Ezekiel 34, there's a parallel at the beginning of verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the... Okay, so the New King James Version has goat herds. I'm not really qualified to criticize translations, but the word actually means male goats or he goats. Okay, and that distinction is one we'll see in Ezekiel 34. And there seems to be two classes of shepherds here. There are the official rulers, and then there are the bullies among the flock. Okay, so probably the he-goats, I mean, the image surely would be that you have the shepherd, and he's like the guy over the flock, but then among the flock, and they tended to have mixed flocks of sheep and goats. Okay, so don't tie in Matthew 25 there, it's just that's the way it was. So here the picture is that among the flock, there are those who have leadership, if you will, but it's a bad leadership. It's the kind of a bully, and that's the goat herd that's referred to in verse 3. It has to do with apparently a distinction between those who have official rule and those who lord it over the flock from within. Okay, so I've mentioned that this theme is a frequent one, and I hope you're aware of that. I only put up a couple of references from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. There are other references in Jeremiah and Ezekiel 34. And I just mentioned earlier John 10 also, which you think of in the New Testament, Jesus using this theme. But I'd like for you to put your finger or something sort of substantial, because we're going to spend a little time looking at Ezekiel 34. So turn back with me to Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was in the time of the captivity in Babylon, actually, prophesying before the final destruction of the city and speaking about the coming destruction of the city. But in Ezekiel 34, he speaks in these terms about the false shepherds as well as God's provision of the true shepherd. And there are a lot of ideas that are reinforced in the book of Zechariah, or maybe the other way around. Ezekiel certainly came first. So I want to read a fairly substantial portion of this. We don't normally do this, but I think you'll see maybe a fuller background of the ideas in Zechariah. So Ezekiel 34, I won't read the whole thing, but I'm going to read about the first 22 verses or so. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field where they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, so notice the same reference, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, as shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And then just this one last part, so a couple of verses maybe beyond what I said. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then it goes on from there to talk about this covenant of peace. So, as I said, as we go through the rest of Zechariah 10, and I do plan to get back there, you'll notice many of the same themes. The God judging the shepherds who were false shepherds, God restoring his people to the land, and God's provision of the one true shepherd, who he refers to as my servant David. Okay, so even the most literal an interpretation of prophecy could hardly fail to see Jesus there. David is not thought of as surely being resurrected to care for the flock. But here also, especially, and one reason I wanted to look at this is you can see the distinction between the shepherds who fed themselves on the flock, and they're clearly outside the flock, and those who were inside the flock. and were bullies, right? Verse 21, you pushed with side and shoulder, you butted all the weak ones with your horns, you fouled the water, and so on. This is the sort of judgment, you might say a twofold judgment on the false leaders that Ezekiel refers to. So that, I think, is a helpful background. So let's go back to Zechariah chapter 10. What then God says he will do in verse 3 is punish these false shepherds. Now, the punishment comes because they led them astray, but it had the effect of people in trouble wending their way like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, that picture of sheep without a shepherd and being scattered, again, is a very familiar one from the Old Testament and the New. I put up a reference in Matthew 9:36 there. You know, Jesus looked on them and had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Actually, there's a reference as early as the book of Numbers to that same idea. It presumably was a natural one when the shepherd boy went on break to think about what would happen to the sheep. And that's the picture here. They are no shepherds because the sheep are scattered. They are not cared for. And God says he will avenge himself on the shepherds. Now, it's not simply that God will take away the false shepherds, but that God will provide a good shepherd for them. And that's especially the emphasis here. In verse 3, the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. Now, the visit could be for judgment or for blessing. In this case, it's presumably both. Because he goes on to say what he will do for them. The imagery shifts, so you might not see directly that this is the provision of a good shepherd. After all, having a cornerstone and a tent peg and a battle bow might not sound like a shepherd. But those are all images of leaders, and in particular of the Messiah. Since I think we've talked about a couple of these before, I won't dwell on that point. But the cornerstone, right, in verse 4, there are messianic prophecies referring to the cornerstone, even in the earlier in the book of Zechariah. But, for example, Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118. We sing about that in Psalm 118. The one who has made the cornerstone that the builders despised. So when God says, from him comes the cornerstone, he's saying, instead of these false shepherds, I will provide true leaders. That's exactly what he says in Ezekiel 34. God not only punishes the false shepherds, but provides true shepherds. The idea of the tent peg, again, there were two uses of tent pegs or of pegs. One way was to hold the tent down, but another way was to hold something into the wall. And we won't look at the reference. This is in Isaiah 22. Reference to a peg, and there also it's a messianic reference. So the picture is of security. God provides the cornerstone, God provides the tent peg. It's a secure thing that he's giving, a secure leadership. And the picture of the battle bow, of course, is that this shepherd will defend his sheep. He will fight for them, and the Messiah as the great conqueror is Psalm 45, Psalm 110, lots of references along those lines. Now, historically, this was fulfilled later on in the nation. I mentioned last week the time of the Maccabees, which is 160 B.C. or so. And God did provide leadership that overthrew the oppressors at that time, so that for a while the nation was independent of foreign powers. But clearly, because of the nature of the other uses of these terms, the cornerstone and the tent peg, or the peg, this is pointing ultimately to the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Okay? And the promise is that the Good Shepherd will be with the people, God will provide for them, and they will have victory over their enemies. And that's the picture in verse 5, trampling down their enemies in the mire of the streets. Now that's God's provision of a good shepherd. The rest of the chapter works that out in talking about the restoration, which again was part of what Ezekiel referred to in chapter 34. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Is anyone out there? All right. No comments? Okay. The restoration that's described here takes up the imagery of the flock to some extent. The reference in verse 8 to whistling for them is a reference to the way the shepherd would call his sheep together, whether on a pipe or just whistling with his mouth. But this was a way of gathering them together. And the picture is very much that of Ezekiel, that the flock will be restored to their land. Okay, so I want to notice some of the language that's used here, because it's rich in drawing on much of the Old Testament background and language of salvation, which is also in the New Testament. And I think you'll see this as we go through. This is not simply a prophecy of restoration to a piece of real estate. It has to do with God's salvation of his people. Okay, so just to pick out some of those themes. God says he will save the house of Joseph. And that salvation involves bringing them back. Now, obviously, bringing them back to the promised land was an important thing. They had been put in exile because of their sins, and God will bring them back. But as I've tried to stress before in the book of Zechariah, it's not simply that that was a nice place to live. Okay, it was because that was where God had chosen to put his name. So bringing them back means bringing them back to himself. That is, to his presence, to his stated worship, to the place where his name had been put. And you can see that as you go throughout there. There's an emphasis on reconciliation. Because I have mercy on them, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. Okay. Now, it's one thing to say, all right, we're going to let bygones be bygones, and you can come back to the promised land. Okay. That would sound pretty good. But what God says is, it will be as though I had not cast them aside, which is a reference to full reconciliation. One interpreter says this is like the distinction between the forgiveness of sins and the acceptance with God, the full reconciliation with God. And that's what's being described here. God will reconcile them fully to himself. Just go down and look again in verse 8. He whistles for them and gathers them. The same idea of bringing them back together, because I will redeem them. Well, redemption in the immediate sense had to do with a purchase. Okay? God had purchased the people for himself. And as we're about to see, the imagery of the Exodus comes up there very prominently. So when God says, I will redeem them, he's using rich language to speak of the fact that they are his possession, and he will claim them as his possession. Since I mentioned that reference to the Exodus, I'm going to skip over a little bit. He says in verse 9 that they will return. And just look with me back at down in verses 10 and 11, and you can see the same imagery that would have drawn them in, drawn in their memories of God's work in the past. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And then the imagery in verse 11 has to do with passing through the sea, just as he did with them in the time of the Exodus. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waters of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. So that refers to making their way back from Assyria plain by drying up the river. That's the immediate reference here, Assyria. It could also refer back to the opening of the way through the Red Sea. It's a little hard to tell. In any case, God is providing for them and describing that in terms of something that they had known in the past. All of this is intended to tell them that God will restore them in accordance with his covenant blessings toward them. I want to focus on one point in particular before we think about the significance of that. And that is that God says the reason he will do it. It's in verse 6, because I have mercy on them. And then again, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. because I have mercy on them, for I am the Lord their God. That's the reason that's given. And I thought I would read what commentator Trapp has to say, because I think he summarizes very well how it is that God can do these things. He says, here is a double cause alleged of these so great and gracious promises, and both excluding works. First, God's mere mercy. Secondly, his election of grace, for I am the Lord their God. This latter, the election of grace, is the cause of the former. For God chose his people for his love, and then loveth them for his choice. And it would be a tremendous encouragement to them to realize that God didn't love them because of their goodness, okay? Because they didn't have any goodness that they could point to at this time. God reminds them that it has always been his electing love that prompted him to show mercy to them. And it's that same mercy that will be with them again. And that brings us back then to the foundation of these actions, and helps us to see that they're not narrowly focused on bringing them back to the promised land. And maybe the easiest way to get at that is to think about the promise of increase that you can see here. The point is that this all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. God had promised to show mercy to them, and God had promised to increase them when he covenanted with Abraham. So notice, just trace to this, notice the references to the increase of the people. Their children shall see it and be glad. Okay, so that means that God will give them children and increase them. Verse 8b, and they shall increase as they once increased. They multiplied in the land of captivity, and now they will multiply again. They shall live together with their children. In verse 9, we'll come back to that idea of sowing them. And again and again, you can see, so verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord. You can see God's blessing in terms of multiplying their numbers and prospering them. Those all go back to the Abrahamic covenant, and they have to do with the response of faith that the Abrahamic covenant called for. Okay? They shall remember me in verse 9. Okay? So it's not as if they're left in their sins, but it's that God gives them a heart to seek after him. Now, there's a lot that's implied in this, and it's sort of hard to know in what order to follow through this. The imagery is so rich and interwoven, it's hard to follow through just verse by verse. But the fact that God says their children shall see it and be glad is a reminder to us and to them that they might not see all of this in their own day. Okay, right. Zechariah prophesied of things that were still to come in the future. And so when it says their children shall see it, well, it says, first of all, they will have children. I'll come back to that point. But it also tells them to be patient. There's sort of a weird attitude toward prophecy. There are lots of weird attitudes toward prophecy. But one weird attitude toward prophecy is that if it's not about to happen right away, I don't need to be interested in it. I don't know for sure, but I think that's part of all of the hype in reading the headlines and trying to say, well, there are X reasons for Christ returning in year X. So I don't remember. Was it 1994 or 88? There were 88 reasons for... Yeah, there were different editions of it as the years went on. But we should be looking forward to the coming of Christ, of course. I'm not saying against that, but God tells us to be patient. That's what Jesus, in his references to the coming of the kingdom, referred to. I'm telling you these things so that you'll be ready. And part of being ready is being at your stations and serving and waiting for God. And that's part of what's implied here. Their children shall see it. God says it will come. You might not see it in the full sense, but their children shall see it. But also implied in the reference to the children here and again in verse 9, is that God will not leave himself without a witness. God's people will continue through time. This is the perpetuity of the church, if you like. It is a remarkable thing that God has kept a witness for his name throughout the history of the world, from the beginning, after the time of the fall, to this own to our own time, God has always preserved a witness. And this is another promise of that, that God will keep a witness for his name in the earth. Now, the language that's used here of Egypt, of Assyria, even of Ephraim and or Joseph, is intended to invoke in them, as I've already said, a memory of what God has done in the past. And if we try to take it too literally, we miss the point. Okay, this is part of the danger of wooden literal interpretations, and that is you actually miss the point of what God is saying. It's a bit ironic, isn't it? But here, they, for the most part, weren't in Egypt, nor were there people still living in Assyria for the most part. The promise of restoration is a grand promise from whatever bondage they found themselves in. That's the point of referring back to Egypt and the image of the Exodus, was that they were to learn from that that God could deliver them from whatever bondage they were in. I'm going to come back to that and apply it to the time of Christ, but that's a very important thing for us to remember. God spoke to the Old Testament people, and this is a very important thing to remember when you're interpreting prophecy. He spoke to them in terms they could understand. He used imagery that was familiar to them. So when we read it, we shouldn't therefore think that it had reference only to Egypt and Assyria. Yes, God could bring back the people who were in Egypt. There were some. They fled. They basically kidnapped Jeremiah and made him go to Egypt with them. And there were presumably still people in Assyria, and God is able to bring them back. But the point is not simply Egypt and Assyria, but representatives of all of the powers arrayed against God's people. And God's power is greater than that, just as he showed in the Exodus when he passed through the sea. And that's reinforced in the middle of verse 10 in the reference to Gilead and Lebanon. Okay, Gilead and Lebanon were not a part of the promised land. But they were frequently used in Scripture as fruitful places, like they were ideal vacation spots, that sort of thing. They were forested, they were places of great fertility. I think I only put up one reference in Jeremiah 22, but I'd encourage you to look in a concordance for Gilead and Lebanon, and you'll see the reference to them as places of beauty. And that's the point. God will restore them, restore their fortunes from the times of affliction they had seen, and bring them into great places. In fact, the promises of their multiplication is so great that there will be no more room for them. Okay? So greatly will God bless them. Now, again, in all of these things, it's easy for us to say, wow, those must have been great things for the Jews to hear without thinking about what God was doing in the history of redemption. Maybe to make the point that it shouldn't be seen that way, I'll just focus on verse 9. The New King James Version says, I will sow them among the peoples. Okay, I think the ESV has, I will scatter them among the peoples. Is that right? All right, so again, here I am, the Hebrew ignoramus, but my understanding is that the word everywhere else means so. Okay, and it makes sense to think of it as scattering if you think of it as something that's already happened. I did scatter them among the people, I think the ESV says, though I scatter them among the peoples. But whether it's in the past or the future, in some sense doesn't matter. What God is saying is that he will use their presence among the nations for something good. You know, they looked at going into captivity as a real downer. Appropriately so. What God says, in effect, is that I will turn that into something that represents prosperity. Instead of thinking of you as going into captivity for punishment, think of it as God scattering seed among the nations. And what will he do? Well, he will preserve the memory of God when they are among the nations. And they will multiply among the nations. And many of the commentators, especially the older ones, point out that this is exactly what made the spread of the gospel in the time of the apostles so easy, you might say. What did Paul do when he went to Asia Minor? He went to find the synagogues where the Jews were, the people who had been sown among the nations, who preserved the memory of God by reading the scriptures week by week. It was because God sowed them among the peoples that Paul was able to find an audience. No, they weren't always a willing audience, but there were always some people who responded. And that's a remarkable way in which they didn't see it, but their children would see it, that even the worst thing they could think of, being scattered among the nations, was actually a sowing in preparation for a future harvest that God would bring. Now, the great harvest that God would bring in the time of the gospel, and looking forward to an even greater ingathering before the return of Christ, even the restoration of the Jews. We shouldn't neglect the fact that Ephraim is referred to here in Joseph, that God will gather his people to himself. That all occurred because Jesus is the good shepherd, because Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. It's a remarkable thing that much of the rest of the book of Zechariah is about how they rejected the good shepherd. Okay, so I'm talking about what's going to be coming up in the next weeks. We just read about God giving them a good shepherd instead of false shepherds. But the sad prophecy of Zechariah is that they will kill that shepherd. They will reject that shepherd. And they will fall under judgment because of that. So I think it's encouraging for us to remember, and maybe this is a good place to conclude, just by turning to John chapter 11. Jesus, of course, talks about himself as the good shepherd. He is laying down his life for the sheep. He talks about having another fold, sheep for another fold that he will go and gather. But especially John 11:52 shows that this sense of the gathering of the scattered ones doesn't necessarily have to do with the promised land. It ultimately has to do with the work of the Messiah. So here I should back up a little bit. Caiaphas was an unwitting prophet, speaking that it was expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now that's John 11:50. And now I'll read 51 and 52. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This is a fascinating reference, because they, in some sense, they weren't children yet. They hadn't heard the gospel, since he's referring to the gathering in of those other than the Jews. But the point is that all of us are scattered abroad from God's presence because of sin. We are all in exile because we have been cast out of the garden and we have fallen away from the presence of God. And it is the work of the Good Shepherd to gather together those who are scattered abroad and to bring us back to God. That's ultimately what Zechariah will be pointing us to, the work of the Good Shepherd in laying down his life for the sheep. You might get out of class early. Any comments or questions? Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Okay. Let's close in prayer.